I think you could probably make a pretty strong case that humanity has never had a culture with more freedom than ours when it comes to who you choose to love. So think about it. In times past, society was much more compartmentalised, and there's less movement geographically, less movement between classes and subcultures. We didn't have people visiting us from all over the world like we've got tonight. You married your childhood sweetheart who grew up down the road from you and went to the same village school. It didn't always work out like that in the past. And occasionally it still does today, doesn't it, Rob and Laura? You see what I mean, don't you? Nowadays, it's perfectly acceptable in most contexts to love somebody from another culture, somebody from another country, from a different social background. Our society even says it's okay to love somebody of the same gender. We are, by and large, more free than we have ever been to love who we want. I say by and large, obviously there are still exceptions to this trend, but I think the trajectory is clear. Our society treasures personal individual freedom like nothing else, and it treasures the freedom to love like no other freedom. So what I want to do for just a few minutes is, with all of you, jump into that idea and sort of poke around in it for a little bit. So I'd like you to turn to the people sat near you and have a think about these four questions that are on the screen. Now, you've not got very long, so you won't necessarily get to the bottom of the answers. I'm just sort of after your initial reflections. They're not trick questions, don't worry. I'm not looking for particular answers. Genuinely, I just want to know what you think. So here are the questions. Are we free to love who we want? Should we be free to love who we want? What, as far as our culture is concerned, are good reasons to love somebody? And then finally, if you get round to it, can you think of maybe some examples of how our culture pushes our choices in a particular direction when it comes to who we choose to love? Does that make sense? If I give you 2 or 3 minutes just to have a little think about that and a bit of a chat, and then we'll see where we get to. We might not get very far, but we'll see. Off you go. Let's get a little bit of feedback, shall we? In the interest of efficiency, I'm going to take one viewpoint, one spokesperson from each side, I suppose, for each question. So firstly, this side. Somebody on this side tell me something about the question, are we free to love who we want? What do you think? Do you think we are free in that way? What were some of your thoughts? Who wants to shout out some thoughts? Yes. Okay, does somebody on this side want to elaborate or contradict? No. it's going to be like Parliament. So anybody on this side, any thoughts on that first question? What do you guys? Yeah, okay, so we should love everyone in some sense because God loves everyone, but there's also a sense in which we shouldn't be free to love who we want because God gives us particular boundaries. Okay, that's helpful. Let's come to the third question. We'll crack on. What, as far as our culture is concerned, are good reasons to love somebody? And maybe examples of how we see that. Let's just throw it open to the whole room. Why not? Heather, they make you happy. Yeah? Michael? People who make you feel good about it. I'm not sure everybody saw the scare quotes around be who you are. But yeah, that was an important part of what you were saying, wasn't it? Okay, so we're encouraged to love people who are like us, to empathise with people who are like us. You probably said some of that stuff and maybe a whole bunch of different stuff. I hope it was interesting. I'm going to sit down in a minute, but before I do, let me just lodge one more question, or rather set of questions, in your minds. Is God free to love who he wants? Should he be? Or should he be bound by some sort of obligation to love everybody because he's God and otherwise it wouldn't be fair, would it? And if God does love everybody, does he love everybody in exactly the same way? I mean, after all, if God shouldn't be free to love to choose who he loves, I mean, are we imposing on him a restriction that we wouldn't impose on ourselves? Those are big questions, deep questions, maybe at this stage quite abstract questions. But this evening, we're going to be thinking about the fact that God's love is a choosing sort of a love. It has that character, that sort of flavour to it. And as we'll see, that fact is far from abstract, but actually, I think, profoundly personal, deeply moving, intensely practical, and utterly life-changing, actually. So those are some thoughts lodged in your minds, hopefully. As you chew on those thoughts, I want also to lodge a tune in your minds. So we're going to be singing a new song later on. But I want us to just watch a video clip of it to sort of listen to and to reflect on at this point. There's quite a long instrumental introduction, I think, on this version. So you've got plenty of time to have those mental cogs turning over some of those questions. Let's play the video.
Okay, the reading is from Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 to 22, which is page 186 in the Church Bibles. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. And by his name you shall swear. Here's your praise. Here's your God, who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven.
Hello again. Thanks, Elspeth. Remember what we were thinking about before, about that connection between love and freedom, about whether we're free to love who we want and whether we should be, and whether God is free to love who he wants and whether he should be. Well, let me come at the question from another angle. Why does God love you? Why does God love you? Well, you might say, God loves everybody. He is love. Isn't that what we were hearing 2 weeks ago? Surely if God is love, then he must love me. That's just what he does. Besides, doesn't the Bible say that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life? John 3, verse 16. I'm part of the world, you're part of the world, therefore God loves me, therefore God loves you. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And then some people might go on, well, I'm kind of lovable, aren't I? I'm not perfect, nobody is, but I've got my good points. I mean, plenty of people who have a lot less capacity for love than an infinite God seem to be able to manage to love me. So surely he must find it easy to love me. I'm worth it, to borrow a slogan from L'Oreal. Other cosmetic brands are available. And, well, sure, of course, most of us are too sort of self-deprecating and just socially sensitive, I suppose, to outright say it, but deep down, many of us, at least sometimes, probably think it, don't we? I'm worth it. Well, we'll come back to that thought later, but for now, just take that God loves everyone thought and see what you do with that thought in the light of Deuteronomy 10, verses 14 and 15, in the passage Elspeth just read. Have a look, verse 14. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples as you are this day. There's a clear comparison there, isn't there, between a general statement about the world, which belongs to God in its entirety, and a particular statement about one set of people on whom the Lord set his heart in love. I've really only got one point for you this evening, although there will be six sub-points, so I don't think you're getting away that easy. But it's the unsettling, maybe even surprising, implication of verse 15. God lovingly chooses to love some people in a particular way. I'm going to say it again because I've tried to be very careful, very precise in how I phrased it. God lovingly chooses to love some people in a particular way. If you want to put a label on it, this is sometimes called the doctrine of election. So there you go, we're doing God's government and the gospel in the mornings, but you can't escape it. Even here, we're talking about election. Anyway, let's just take a step back from that statement for a moment while we sort of process it in our subconscious. And let's fill in some of the context of this passage from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is not a book that many of us probably look at all that often in our Bibles, probably one of the more obscure ones. And it's basically a sermon or a set of sermons preached by Moses to the people of Israel shortly before his own death, and not long before the conquest of the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. So 40 years earlier, God had given his law and his covenant to his people, but they failed to trust him to go and take possession of the land that he'd promised them. They'd kind of stalled on the border, and therefore they'd ended up spending decades wandering in a wilderness before returning to the edge of the land where Moses delivers this speech. And really, in some ways, the book of Deuteronomy is one long motivational speech. It's one big pep talk, encouraging Israel to faithfully obey the covenant laws they were given 40 years ago by reminding them of who God is, of what God has done for them, of what he expects of them, and of the consequences of obedience or disobedience. And one of the sort of recurring themes that God uses to motivate them is this reminder that he has chosen to love them in a particular way. A reminder of what that love has meant for his treatment of them, how it caused him to save them and to strengthen them. So way back in Genesis 12, God spoke to a man called Abraham, and he made a particular set of awesome promises to him. Promises to give him his own land, to make a great nation out of him, to make his name great, to make him, Abraham, a blessing to the other nations. And over the centuries, God's chosen family grew and grew until it numbered an entire nation. The only problem was, by this point, they were a nation of slaves in Egypt. But God bust them out of there with a bunch of mighty acts, poorly documented in Ridley Scott's recent film. The great and terrifying things of verse 21 of our reading. God brought them to Mount Sinai. He made a covenant, a relational agreement with them. He gave them his law. And now, 40 years later, Moses is reminding them of some of that history. Verse 15. The Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are today. See, as they stand on the brink of the promised land, God wants his people to feel the awesome sense of privilege that they have as a nation. The sense of privilege, and as we'll see in a few minutes, awesome responsibility. As Moses says in Deuteronomy 4, verses 7 and 8, so you can flip back a couple of pages and look if you like. What great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? And what is the reason for Israel's position of such privilege and prestige? It's nothing less than the choosing, the electing love of God. The Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples. Take another example from Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And if you're a weak and a scared Israelite on the edge of Canaan, that is pretty inspiring stuff, isn't it? That's got to make you feel pretty good. But if you're here in rainy 21st century Sheffield, maybe it doesn't make you feel quite as good. Maybe it feels a bit more problematic. Because that statement, God lovingly chooses to love some people in a particular way, that's kind of uncomfortable, isn't it? I mean, that is the unavoidable implication of Deuteronomy 10, verse 15, isn't it? Stop me if I'm missing something, but I don't think you can get around that fact. God lovingly chooses to love some people, in this case the nation of Israel, in a particular way. And okay, you might say, well, you know, that was then, this is now. That was them, but, you know, this is us. We're in a different time. We're in a different context. Surely God has moved beyond such petty favoritism. Except that the New Testament describes the church, Christians like me and like you, as the new people of God, the true Israel, the fulfillment of the patterns and the promises of Deuteronomy. So as the early church leader Peter writes to a bunch of Christians in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, And this sounds like it could have come straight from Deuteronomy. You, Christians, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. So what are we saying? Are we saying Christians, that God loves Christians more than he loves everyone else? Are we saying that we're better than everyone else? I mean, isn't this the sort of arrogance that leads to prejudice and intolerance and hatred and warfare and terrorism? Well, let me give you three, this is where we get onto the sub-points, three clarifications that I think help us understand what's going on, or at least keep us from misunderstanding it. Here's the first one. It's not favoritism. And it could look like favoritism, couldn't it? You know, like you're in the playground picking teams for a kickabout, and God just picks his mates, he picks his favorites, and no one else really had a look in. But look again at Deuteronomy 10, and this time verses 17 to 19. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, that is the foreigner who comes within Israel's territory, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Do you see what it says there? God is not partial. He's impartial. He's perfectly fair, perfectly just, perfectly righteous. More than that, actually, he's compassionate. I mean, if God could be said to be favoring anyone, it would be those who need the most care, the orphans, the widows, the refugees, the travelers, the visitors. We cannot say that God's electing love for Israel in the Old Testament or for the church in the New Testament is favoritism. The Bible simply won't allow us to go there. I mean, besides, the last thing God is doing when choosing followers is picking his mates. In Romans 5, verse 10, says that while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. And I want to say, too, that because God is infinite and his love is infinite, it's not that he loves the Christian sort of more than he loves the non-Christian, but we do have to be able to say that he loves the Christian in a different way. Otherwise, you know, what was the point of Dan's talk last week, encouraging us to receive the love of God that draws us into the relationships of the Trinity? And what was the point of that if we can't say that Christians are recipients of God's love in a different way to non-Christians? One really helpful book on this subject is this one, Paradoxology. It's got a good title as well, by a guy called Krish Kandaya. He has a whole chapter on what he calls the Jonah paradox, the fact that God can simultaneously be indiscriminate and selective in his love. And he says this: God simultaneously focuses on one nation and on the whole world. He may have selected Abraham, but he is thinking of everybody. He chooses the one for the sake of the many. God is deliberately selective because he wants everybody to get the good news that God's love is both universal and particular, which missionary theologian Leslie Newbegin called the logic of election, which is a nice phrase if you like nice, neat phrases. So, clarification number one, God's electing love is not favoritism. Israel was to be a light to the nations, and so are Christians. Here's our second clarification. It's not meritism. Okay, clumsy word. Actually, probably not a word. I probably made it up. Anyway, the point is that God's electing love is not based on merit. It's not based on good works. So this would be the idea that, I mean, God in the playground kickabout scenario, it's not that he's choosing his mates. God is choosing the best players for his team. But Deuteronomy absolutely rules that out. So chapter 7, which we looked at earlier, verses 7 to 8. It was not because you are more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Do you see that? God didn't choose Israel because of their numbers, because of their military might or anything else. Actually, even the numbers that they did have were God's doing. No, he chose them because he loves them. And there was nothing in them to make him pick them. And the New Testament is even more emphatic in the way it speaks about God's electing love. Take, for example, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Paul writes there to Christians, for by grace you have been saved, through faith. This is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So you aren't loved because you're worth it, because you earned it, because you're somehow lovely. You're not. I'm not. Man looks at the outward appearance, and maybe those are some of the reasons that our culture gives us to love somebody. But the Lord looks at the heart. And what does the Lord see when he looks at the heart of man? He sees that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. It's not my diagnosis, that's Jesus's. We are deeply, desperately sinful. God shouldn't love us. And we find this hard to swallow, don't we? Because it's a massive blow to our pride. And our pride is pretty important to us. But it's crucial. God's electing love is unmerited. It isn't favoritism, and it isn't meritism either. Third clarification, it isn't fatalism. I mean, fatalism basically says that if God chooses who gets saved and who doesn't, then why bother? I mean, aren't we all just robots? In what sense do we have anything like a real choice to make? What about our free will? So in the playground analogy, this is not so much having a problem with who God picks for his team as with the fact that God is picking the teams at all. Surely the choice of whether or not to believe in him ought to be ours. Very quickly, we find ourselves in can open worms everywhere territory on this one. And we haven't got all night. So let me just say, I think I know what the answer is, but I don't know how the answer works. The answer has to be that God's sovereignty, his freedom to ultimately be the one making the choice, and human responsibility, the fact that I can still be held accountable for how I respond to him, those two things must be compatible. That is what the answer has to be. This position is often called compatibilism for that very reason. God's sovereignty and human responsibility, which I think is probably a better name for this thing than free will, actually. Those two things are compatible. I just don't know how they're compatible. I'd quite like to know, but I don't know. I don't think I ever will know. Probably not even in heaven. And actually, I think really I'm probably okay with that, because I would much rather have this situation that I can't understand than either of the alternatives. God lovingly chooses to love some people in a particular way. It isn't favoritism, it isn't meritism, it isn't fatalism. Those are the three clarifications. That bit's a bit thinky, isn't it? Let's do something that's a bit, might stir your heart a little bit more, rather than just make your mind hurt. We're going to have three implications to go with the three clarifications. These are a lot more practical and really way cool. Here's the first one, humility. It's obvious, isn't it, when you think about it? If God shouldn't love us, but he does anyway, we ought to be profoundly humble. God told Israel then, and he's telling us today, that there is nothing we have done to earn his love. He loves us because he loves us because he loves us, out of free and sovereign choice. So just stop for a moment. Think about this. There is not one single reason, not one thing that you've done or talent that you have, there is nothing that is reason enough for God to love you. In fact, God has every reason to hate you for the sinful, idolatrous rebel you are at heart. And yet, he only goes and loves you anyway. If you're a Christian, God your Maker has set his affection upon you and become your Father, and it cost him his Son. He knows the depths of your heart, and he loves you the same. He died for me while I was sinning, needy and poor and blind. He whispered to assure me, "I found thee, thou art mine." That is deeply humbling, isn't it? Aren't you just a tiny little bit blown away by that? I mean, I think about that and it makes me feel just a fool for all those times in my own head when I'm hitting the self-esteem home runs, trying to, persuade myself I'm a good person. You think about this love of God that chooses me even though I'm worthless, and it humbles you beyond measure. And it has to transform how we relate to others. I mean, I'm nothing special. You are nothing special. And we continue to act as if we are and insist that others recognize it. That's nuts, isn't it? How foolish. How can I act as if I'm better than other people when I see how undeserving I am of God's love? There's no room for boasting here. No room whatsoever. God's electing love and saving grace rule out all boasting. I can no more boast of my tiny achievements than Israel could of its tiny population. I am profoundly humbled by this love. But God gives grace to the humble. This electing love of his lifts me up, and it helps me know the second implication of it, security. One of the most famous and, I think, sort of hair on the back of your neck kind of passages on the subject of God's electing love is in Ephesians 1. It'd be helpful if you could turn to it with me now. Ephesians 1, I'm going to read from verse 3. I don't have a page number for you, sorry. It comes after Galatians, before Philippians. Ephesians 1, from verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as, listen to this, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And so Paul goes on, and I wish I could. When did God choose us? Just look at verse 4. When did God choose us? He chose us in him, that's Christ, before the foundation of the world. That's incredible, isn't it? Just think about the implications of that. I mean, if God chose you before the foundations of the world, before you could ever have done anything to earn his love, then of course it rules out boasting, but doesn't it also just give you a profound sense of security? Christian, you have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Mind blown, right? Now, this means that there is nothing that you can do to lose this love. I mean, what are you going to unpick? God's choice that he made before the foundation of the world? That's impossible. You can't undo God's choice of you. You are utterly, utterly secure. You're utterly, utterly loved. We sometimes think, I reckon, we sometimes think this idea of election and some of the concepts that go with it, things like predestination, we think of them as problems in the Christian life. But the Bible consistently presents them not as problems, but as blessings. They are massive, massive blessings. May surprise and even disappoint you to know that I don't have vast numbers of t-shirts with Christian doctrines on, but I do have a t-shirt about the doctrine of election. I'm wearing it now. Do you want to see it? It's my Calvinism t-shirt that I found on the internet and thought I had to buy while I was at theological college. It says Calvinism. This t-shirt chose me. And it's a reminder to me that, I can't do the buttons. It's a reminder to me that actually being chosen is more special than making a choice. It's really nerdy, isn't it? But, you know, I like it. The best sort of love is love you don't deserve. You've probably, if you've been coming for a while, that's one of my stock sound bites. You'll have heard me say that before. But it's true, isn't it? Especially if you are in a position where that's the sort of love you need. The best sort of love is love you don't deserve, and that is the sort of love that God gives us. And again, this sort of electing love is totally transforming. I mean, means we can move out into the world with real confidence. Confidence that we were loved before the dawn of time. Not self-confidence. Of course not that. We've just seen that's ruled out. But a deep knowledge that we are loved more than we can possibly imagine. So think, for example, of how you respond to criticism. When somebody criticizes you, you don't need to be crushed by it. I mean, what are they going to take away from you? You have every spiritual blessing in Christ. You were loved before the creation of the world. No, if it's good criticism, you'll learn from it. If it's bad criticism, you'll just shake it off and move on, you know. That's just one example. There are probably umpteen more where, just in small ways, this knowledge that we are loved by this electing God transforms the way we're wired for everyday life. The final implication, though, is perhaps a little bit more surprising, and it's this. We've got humility, security, and finally, responsibility. Just flick back to Deuteronomy chapter 10 and have a look at verse 12. Now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Or verse 16, which is a slightly odd turn of phrase. It's basically just talking about a sort of deep heart-level commitment to God. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. Or, you know, take verse 20. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. See, part of the point of Moses reminding Israel they are God's chosen people is that they understand their responsibility to live as such. Not in order to win God's love, but because it's the only appropriate response to it. They have a responsibility towards God to love him, to serve him, to obey him, to fear him, to hold fast to him. And they have a responsibility too towards the world to care for sojourners, as we heard earlier, to demonstrate to the world what a loving and saving God is. And the thing is, it's just the same for us as Christians. I read earlier the first half of 1 Peter 2, verse 9. Let me give you the whole thing. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. As Peter goes on to say in the whole of the rest of his letter, we have a responsibility as Christians to praise God, to live for God, to talk about him, to suffer for him, and all in front of a watching world so that the world might come to know him too. God's electing love is something for us to revel in, but the application is not sit back and do nothing. It's not something to relax in. God's electing love is actually the ultimate motivation for us to share Jesus with the world. And look, I mean, if you're not a Christian here tonight, there really is only one implication, one clear implication of all this for you. I mean, forget getting tied in knots over the has God chosen me question. Don't get hung up on that. Just listen to the words of Jesus in John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. If he has chosen you, you will come. Nothing you can do about it. But if you come, regardless of whether or not you believe you've been chosen, Jesus will not turn you away. He will not take, you don't need to be sat there thinking, oh, maybe I'm not one of the chosen ones. Just come to Jesus. He will accept you. As Dan said last week, why on earth would you want to miss out on this love? It is brilliant, isn't it? Like, I mean, you walked in here tonight thinking the love of God was pretty good, probably, most of you. But I hope you think it's even better now. It's so good, isn't it? It's brilliant. It is brilliant. I'm going to pray, and then we'll have some questions and answers. And then some more stuff. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to praise you for this wonderful love of yours. We thank you that as Christians we have the awesome privilege of being chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. We are never, even as, you know, as long as we live into our eternity, we're never going to get our heads fully around that. But we know that it is something for which we have to praise you. We have to just stop and praise you, Lord. We pray that it would have the impact that it ought to have on us, that it would make us people who are profoundly humble, people who have a deep sense of assurance of your love for us, and people who are committed to living for you, to living out our responsibilities as your people to you and to your world. Please, Lord, help us to believe this truth, to believe it really deeply, and to be as thrilled by it as we ought to be, for your glory. Amen.
Yeah, questions, comments that you want to make? Heather.
Working.
Yeah.
Why should we bother sharing our faith with people if some people are chosen? And if they're already chosen, then they'll become a Christian anyway.
That's a very good question, isn't it? Can I? I guess Heather is saying, why don't we just be fatalistic? Let's come to you, Fee, first.
It goes back to God's sovereignty and our responsibility, I think. And you know, that's something that we find it hard to grasp, but I think, you know, we trust that God knows how to hold those two things together. We're not robots, and he does give us the freedom to choose him. And yet at the same time, we're told in Scripture that he chooses. So the two are just held together by him. I think we're called to pray for those who don't know the Lord. And in John's Gospel, I'm not entirely sure where it is, possibly chapter 17, Jesus prays for his disciples, and then he prays for those who will become his disciples. And, we pray in praying in light of that, we ask for the Lord to give to Jesus those he will save. And we don't know who those are. If we did know, that would change a lot of how we'd go about being able to share our faith, wouldn't it? We would pick and choose. And who are we to pick and choose? We have to leave it with the Lord. Only he knows ultimately where people's hearts are.
Thank you, Fee. Dave, comments on Heather's question?
Yeah, so one of the things is we share our faith because the Bible tells us to, and we're told that's our responsibility as Christians. When we don't know who God has chosen, I mean, if I say out there are 50 envelopes, half of which contain a £20 note and half of which don't, you're not going to not bother looking in the envelopes, are you? You know, part of the application of the fact that God has chosen some people and we don't know which is we tell people. And I think it's really interesting how a robust sort of understanding of God's electing love seems to be something that the early church had in those, you read about it in the book of Acts, where people are just going all over the place telling everyone about Jesus, and there's this massive kind of evangelistic passion. And yet Luke in his report can say, when the Gentiles heard this, this is Acts 13:48, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. I mean, that's a really weird comment to kind of get as at the end of your mission week, if you like. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. But it shows that as far as these guys are concerned, knowing that God chooses people actually is a spur to go and tell rather than actually to sit back and do nothing.
So the only comment that I would add to what's been said here so far is I came to a point when I realized there was no point in doing evangelism if Jesus wasn't going to choose. Because fundamentally, we, outside of Christ, are dead in our sins. That is, we are a corpse. Dead. There's nothing we can do. The only thing that can happen is for God to raise us up. That takes him to choose. So, in actual fact, the very opposite to the question is also true. The only point of going out and telling other people about Jesus is because he chooses to raise them. There's a really excellent book. It's one of the best books written last century by Jim Packer. It's called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. It's a really thin book. It's still published. It's very readable, and it deals with that very question. Anyone else want to comment on what Heather has asked and the other comments have been made from the front? Chiz, your question.
Yeah, I've got two questions. First question is, Crofty, you just touched upon the topic of predestination towards the end of your sermon there. My question is, if those who are destined to go to heaven are already predestined before the foundations of the earth are in place, where does that leave the people who said they were Christians for a period of their life and now reject God and say, I don't know God, I'm not a Christian, and I don't believe in God?
Let's see, with that, we'll come back to your other question in just a moment. Dave, come to you first, and then Fee, opportunity for you to make some comment on that. And if there are others that want to contribute, then please.
One of the many helpful things that Dan said to us last week is that all the answers are in Romans 8. This is one of those occasions when he's right. So Romans 8, verse 28, excuse me, or verse 29, actually. Has this sort of chain of events that God sets out where everybody he foreknew, he predestined. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. So the idea there is that everyone who's predestined makes it to heaven, makes it to glory. Now, we find that difficult when we come across people who seem to have been Christians. They seem to have been in the predestined category, and yet now they seem to be heading in a different direction. And we don't know what's going on in the person's heart. We don't know God's plan for that person. But the Bible, I think, enables us to say that if that person has been predestined, they will return to faith at some point in their life. And if they don't return to faith at some point in their life, they weren't ever part of the elect. They weren't ever predestined. So sort of slightly weird, because we only have a kind of ground level view of it, and God has this sort of top down view. I don't know whether that helps.
Any comments on that?
So my mind went to Hebrews and Hebrews 6. I might open a whole kind of they're not worms though, they're really good things to talk about, aren't they?
Jewels.
Just really echoing what Dave said actually. But your past conversion is marked by present convertedness, if you see what I mean. So what you profess today, if you say Jesus is Lord today, then that shows your past conversion. So there's the two things going on. There's the, you know, you're responding to God's call and saying, yes, I repent of my sins, I turn to Christ, he is now my Lord. And like Dave said, you know, people, the Bible does talk about backsliding, but your present confession is real assurance to you. I don't know if that helps.
We'll come back to your second question. We'll come to it to Rose first. One final thing I'll just add to this is Dave made the point, and it's an obvious one. We're not God. God has his own God's perspective on what's going on in people's hearts and in their lives. He knew what happened in eternity past. He knows the future in eternity, to eternity in the future. And I guess for us, we need to be humble and act with not knowing the past, not knowing the future, and say, Lord, would you help me share faith, share you with the kind of person who may have looked like they were walking with the Lord and now aren't. There's someone to be prayed for. There's someone to know the love of God. There's someone to know our love and our kindness, and to keep pressing on, and trusting God. Rose, and then we'll come back to you.
Hello.
Hello.
You've kind of answered it in your talk, but I'd like to talk about it anyway, probably, because I think there'll be people who aren't quite as excited as you are about God's love at times, which is a bit sad. But just as Christians, we can know that God's not going to change his mind. But for various reasons, you can find yourself thinking, you know, there's nothing I can do to make myself be loved by God, but I don't think I am. Or you go as far as finding out, deciding you're not, you believe you're actually not. Even though you can still kind of believe he won't change his mind, but you do believe you're not loved, and you can certainly not be as excited about it. But the implications you gave really, to live as a Christian, really depend on you understanding and knowing that you're really loved by God. Otherwise, those things just aren't possible. Some thoughts on that.
I think it's really helpful. Anyone else want to comment and follow that up with other comment? I think it's really good to underline that. We've got to get our identity right in God, haven't we, and knowing his love for us and responding to him appropriately.
I don't know if anybody saw it, but so when Dan's sermon got posted on the internet last week, so earlier in the week it spawned me to come out of my extended blogging hiatus, because Dan, as I said, was excellent last week, if you weren't here. So I did a blog post on more or less that sort of point. So what we do when our circumstances cause us to doubt that God loves us, and one possible way of processing that. So that's online. I'll send you the link. But it's on Facebook. So go on the church Facebook page. You'll be able to track it down.
The really valuable thing is we've got the Bible, which is filled of people who did exactly that. In our gospel teams at the moment, we're going through a whole series of people in the Bible who flunked out and had every reason to think, well, God's given up on me. And he hadn't. So get your gospel team too. Cheers, let's come back to you.
Cool. My second question was on the same topic as well. If people who are destined to go to heaven are written on kind of God's book, then that's kind of easy to understand. But what about those people who are not written in God's book, but God still allows them to be born into the earth? Isn't it extremely cruel of God to allow that kind of birth to take place if he knows for sure they're going to end up in hell? And what's the point?
Coming to you first, P. We're just alternating it, but there you go. I've got an underline, actually. As a church here, we believe in the role of men and women complementarian. Men and women both have significant ministry. So it's really good that Fee is up here to share. It's a serious point. Fee, thank you.
Thanks, give me a minute. just want to think where to start with that one. I think it comes back again to being able to choose God and not, you know, not being programmed. You know, both things are true, aren't they? God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. That's true. But what we've looked at tonight is also true, that God sets his particular love on some. But it's so that all may have the opportunity to choose. So Peter writes, help me out here, guys. Peter writes about the Lord not wanting any to perish, but to have eternal life.
Yeah, I quoted that this morning, yes. God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but all to come to eternal life. So there is I think it's absolutely right for what Fee's saying there, is the heart of God is that all people everywhere are saved, and that is his desire. And in my mind, as Fee was talking, went to John's Gospel. And if you read through the whole of John's Gospel, you'll find two things going on at the same time. You've got the call of Jesus, come follow me. You've got the whole point of the book of John, which is the end of chapter 20. These things I've written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Son, and believing in him, you may have life. So the whole book is written saying, believe, believe, repent and have faith. That is, take action. But all the way through the book, you've got Jesus saying, you think you chose me? No, I chose you. And that begins right in chapter 1 with the first disciples that begin to follow him. And that tracks all the way through the book. You've got the two things going on at the same time. God chooses us. God calls us to choose him. And that's one of the great tensions of being a Christian and believing in the Bible. And the Bible doesn't try to solve it. It's one of the things that Dave said a moment ago about another kind of like subject. I know the answer, but I couldn't explain it to you. And that's the great conundrum of the Bible. We have absolute responsibility ourselves for our eternal destiny. Full stop. But it is also true that our eternal destiny is also in the hands of God. And those two things you cannot separate. If you do remove one of those things, then you stop God being God, or you make us robots. And neither of those are true. Dave, anything you want to add? All of that came from Fee and her getting my mind going.
Only that. So we would want to say as Christians that... how technical am I allowed? Am I allowed to throw long words at you, Chiz?
As long as you explain it.
Okay. So... it's good. It's, you know, next time you're playing Scrabble, although there's more letters than you have on your board, so it won't necessarily help you. Anyway, God saves us monergistically. That is, so mon from one single, and urge for work, like ergonomics. Anyway, monergistically, God's action to save us is something that he gets all the credit for. But the Bible won't let us say that God sends people to hell monergistically. It happens synergistically. It's more than one action involved. Otherwise, it would be attributing evil to God, as you say. That's the technical Bible school answer. Which, you know, there's long words there, but there's good Bible behind them.
Happy the words, Bex? You can ask him later on, all right. If you want to ask Dave more about words at the end, then please do. Any other questions? Michael? Stephen?
It's not a question, it's more just a comment based on that last one. I don't know whether this will help necessarily. I'm thinking, if we're thinking, well, isn't it cruel of God to be choosing in this way and so on? I mean, the reason we're not, all of us as humanity, in relationship with God is because of the fall. But we chose to we chose to let sin in, we chose to listen to the devil rather than rather than God. So I guess, you know, we were the ones who gave God a kicking to begin with. So, I don't know whether that necessarily helps, but that is our part.
And having that corporate understanding actually is particularly helpful rather than just viewing everything individualistically.
Michael, thank you. Last question or comment from the guys about to get married.
Good sermon, Dave. Thanks. You talked about humility.
Yeah.
And what I was wondering is how can I encourage you without giving you a misplaced sense of pride in your own achievements?
You just did a moment ago when you thanked in the sermon. Anyway, Dave.
You can pray for me. Because I think pride is one of the habitual sins that I'm more prone to. I mean, we all are a bit, but I think I am. I think a lot of it comes with just encouraging us to be honest with ourselves and one another, actually. And not trying to pretend that you're better than you are, or sort of being falsely, you know, going to the other end of the extreme and having a sort of false humility. Soundbite time, Christian humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. And actually, if you're more minded on helping other people and helping them make progress in faith, actually, the very fact that you're not so self-obsessed will help you have a healthy self-understanding, I think. That feels like a really waffly answer.
I think you've got to still keep reminding me, Stephen, that I'm a sinner. If you're going to thank me for something that I've done serving the Lord, thank the Lord for his work in me, but keep reminding me that I'm a sinner dependent upon him. We've got to keep doing those two things, haven't we? That'll keep us humble. Yeah. We need to keep reminding each other that it's not by our works at all, it is by God's wonderful election. We keep talking about truth to each other. Fee, are men and women different in this respect? I mean, in terms of how we deal with pride and humility and the like?
I don't think so. I think pride is a very broadly human sin. Yeah.
So what would you be your sort of answer to the question there of how do we encourage and thank somebody without the danger of them falling into pride?
I think just echo what you said, really. I think, giving praise where praise is due, well, it's to God first and foremost, isn't it? Yeah. If you've done anything in service of him that you've noticed, then it's because he elected that. Even our good works are given to us at the start of Ephesians. So that's amazing. So really, we really do have nothing to bring to our salvation that we can take pride in, because it's all of the Lord. Just remind us of that. Yeah.
Fee, thank you very much indeed. Fee's going to head to the piano. The other musicians are going to come out. Dave, introduce the final two songs.
So we've got, this is sort of the fourth implication, really. I've cheated and slipped an extra one in. It's worship. And isn't that right? So we're going to sing one song that's about our security, that song that we heard earlier, Love Before the Dawn of Time. What a song that is. And then we're going to finish by singing a song about our responsibility as those who believe in God to go out and tell the world about him, about Jesus. So let's stand and sing.
Yeah, questions, comments that you want to make? Heather.
Hello. Is this working?
Yeah.
Why should we bother sharing our faith with people if some people are chosen? And if they're already chosen, then they'll become a Christian anyway.
That's a very good question, isn't it? Can I? I guess Heather is saying, why don't we just be fatalistic? Let's come to you, Fee, first.
It goes back to God's sovereignty and our responsibility, I think. And that's something that we find it hard to grasp, but I think we trust that God knows how to hold those two things together. We're not robots, and he does give us the freedom to choose him, and yet at the same time we're told in scripture that he chooses. So the two are just held together by him. I think we're called to pray for those who don't know the Lord. And in John's Gospel, and I'm not entirely sure where it is, possibly chapter 17. Jesus prays for his disciples, and then he prays for those who will become his disciples. And, we pray in praying in light of that, we ask for the Lord to give to Jesus those he will save. And we don't know who those are. If we did know, that would change a lot of how we'd go about being able to share our faith, wouldn't it? We would pick and choose. And who are we to pick and choose? We have to leave it with the Lord. Only he knows ultimately where people's hearts are.
Thank you, Fee. Dave, comments on Heather's question?
Yeah, so one of the things is we share our faith because the Bible tells us to, and we're told that's our responsibility as Christians. When we don't know who God has chosen, I mean, if I say out there are 50 envelopes, half of which contain a £20 note and half of which don't, you're not going to not bother looking in the envelopes, are you? You know, part of the application of the fact that God has chosen some people and we don't know which is we tell people. And I think it's really interesting how a robust sort of understanding of God's electing love seems to be something that the early church had in those, you know, you read about it in the book of Acts where people are just going all over the place telling everyone about Jesus, and there's this massive kind of evangelistic passion. And yet Luke in his report can say, when the Gentiles heard this, this is Acts 13:48, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. I mean, that's a really weird comment to kind of get as at the end of your mission week, if you like. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. But it shows that as far as these guys are concerned, knowing that God chooses people actually is a spur to go and tell rather than actually to sit back and do nothing.
So the only comment that I would add to what's been said here so far is I came to a point when I realized there was no point in doing evangelism if Jesus wasn't going to choose. Because fundamentally, we, outside of Christ, are dead in our sins. That is, we are a corpse. Dead. There's nothing we can do. The only thing that can happen is for God to raise us up. That takes him to choose. So in actual fact, the very opposite to the question is also true. The only point of going out and telling other people about Jesus is because he chooses to raise them. There's a really excellent book. It's one of the best books written last century by Jim Packer. It's called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. It's a really thin book. It's still published. It's very readable, and it deals with that very question. Anyone else want to comment on what Heather has asked and the other comments have been made from the front? Chiz, your question.
Yeah, I've got two questions. First question is, Crofty, you just touched upon the topic of predestination towards the end of your sermon there. My question is, if those who are destined to go to heaven are already predestined before the foundations of the earth are in place, where does that leave the people who said they were Christians for a period of their life and now reject God and say, I don't know God, I'm not a Christian, and I don't believe in God?
Let's see, with that, we'll come back to your other question in just a moment. Dave, come to you first, and then Fee, opportunity for you to make some comments on that. And if there are others that want to contribute, then please.
One of the many helpful things that Dan said to us last week is that all the answers are in Romans 8. This is one of those occasions when he's right. So Romans 8, verse 28, excuse me, or verse 29, actually, has this sort of chain of events that God sets out where everybody he foreknew, he predestined, those he predestined, he called, those he called, he justified, those he justified, he glorified. So the idea there is that everyone who's predestined makes it to heaven, makes it to glory. Now, we find that difficult when we come across people who seem to have been Christians, they seem to have been in the predestined category, and yet now they seem to be heading in a different direction. And we don't know what's going on in the person's heart. We don't know God's plan for that person. But the Bible, I think, enables us to say that if that person has been predestined, they will return to faith at some point in their life. And if they don't return to faith at some point in their life, they weren't ever part of the elect, they were never predestined. So it's sort of slightly weird because we only have a kind of ground level view of it and God has this sort of top down view. I don't know whether that helps.
Any comments on that?
So my mind went to Hebrews and Hebrews 6. I might open a whole kind of they're not worms though, they're really good things to talk about, aren't they? Jules. Just really echoing what Dave said actually, but they, you know, you sort of your past conversion is marked by present convertedness, if you see what it means. So what you profess today, if you say Jesus is Lord today, then that shows your past conversion. So there's the two things going on. There's the, you know, you're responding to God's call and saying, yes, I repent of my sins, I turn to Christ, he's now my Lord. And like Dave said, you know, people, the Bible does talk about backsliding, but your present confession is real assurance to you. I don't know if that helps.
We'll come back to your second question. We'll come to it to Rose first. One final thing I'll just add to this is Dave made the point, and it's an obvious one. We're not God. God has his own God's perspective on what's going on in people's hearts and in their lives. He knew what happened in eternity past. He knows the future in eternity, to eternity in the future. I guess for us, we need to be humble and act with not knowing the past, not knowing the future, and say, Lord, would you help me share faith, share you with the kind of person who may have looked like they were walking with the Lord and now aren't. There's someone to be prayed for. There's someone to know the love of God. There's someone to know our love and our kindness, and to keep pressing on and trusting God. Rose, and then we'll come back to you.
Hello.
Hello.
You've kind of answered it in your talk, but I'd like to talk about it anyway, probably, because I think there'll be people who aren't quite as excited as you are about God's love at times, which is a bit sad. But just as Christians, we can know that God's not going to change his mind. But for various reasons, you can find yourself thinking, you know, there's nothing I can do to make myself be loved by God, but I don't think I am. Or you go as far as finding out, deciding you're not. You believe you're actually not. Even though you can still kind of believe he won't change his mind, but you do believe you're not loved, and you can certainly not be as excited about it. But the implications you gave, really, to live as a Christian, really depend on you understanding and knowing that you're really loved by God. Otherwise, those things just aren't possible. Some thoughts on that.
I think it's really helpful. Anyone else want to comment and follow that up with other comment? I think it's really good to underline that. We've got to get our identity right in God, haven't we? And knowing his love for us and responding to him appropriately.
I don't know if anybody saw it, but so when Dan's sermon got posted on the internet last week, so earlier in the week it spawned me to come out of my extended blogging hiatus, because Dan, as I said, was excellent last week, if you weren't here. So I did a blog post on more or less that sort of point. So what we do when our circumstances cause us to doubt that God loves us, and one possible way of processing that. So that's online. I'll send you the link. But it's on Facebook. So go on the church Facebook page. You'll be able to track it down.
The really valuable thing is we've got the Bible, which is filled of people who did exactly that. In our gospel teams at the moment, we're going through a whole series of people in the Bible who flunked out and had every reason to think, well, God's given up on me. And he hadn't. So get your gospel team too. Cheers, let's come back to you.
Cool. My second question was on the same topic as well. If people who are destined to go to heaven are written on kind of God's book, then that's kind of easy to understand. But what about those people who are not written in God's book, but God still allows them to be born into the earth? Isn't it extremely cruel of God to allow that kind of birth to take place if he knows for sure they're going to end up in hell? And what's the point?
Coming to you first, P. We're just alternating it, but there you go. I just want to underline, actually, as a church here, we believe in the role of men and women complementarian. Men and women both have significant ministry, so it's really good that Fee is up here to share. It's a serious point. Fee, thank you.
Thanks for giving me a minute. just trying to think how where to start with that one. I think it comes back again to being able to choose God and not, you know, not being programmed. Both things are true, aren't they? That God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. That's true. But what we've looked at tonight is also true, that God sets his particular love on some. But it's so that all may have the opportunity to choose. So Peter writes, help me out here, guys. Peter writes about the Lord not wanting any to perish, but to have eternal life.
Yeah, I quoted that this morning, yes. God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but all to come to eternal life. So I think it's absolutely right for what Fee's saying there, is the heart of God is that all people everywhere are saved, and that is his desire. And my mind, as Fee was talking, went to John's Gospel. And if you read through the whole of John's Gospel, you'll find two things going on at the same time. You've got the call of Jesus, come follow me. You've got the whole point of the book of John, which is the end of chapter 20. These things I've written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Son, and believing in him, you may have life. So the whole book is written saying, believe, believe, repent and have faith. That is, take action. But all the way through the book, you've got Jesus saying, you think you chose me? No, I chose you. And that begins right in chapter 1 with the first disciples that begin to follow him. And that tracks all the way through the book. You've got the two things going on at the same time. God chooses us. God calls us to choose him. And that's one of the great tensions of being a Christian and believing in the Bible. And the Bible doesn't try to solve it. It's one of the things that Dave said a moment ago about another kind of like subject. I know the answer, but I couldn't explain it to you. And that's the great conundrum of the Bible. We have absolute responsibility ourselves for our eternal destiny. Full stop. But it is also true that our eternal destiny is also in the hands of God. And those two things you cannot separate. If you do remove one of those things, then you stop God being God, or you make us robots. And neither of those are true. Dave, anything you want to add? All of that came from Fee and her getting my mind going.
Only that. So we would want to say as Christians that, how technical do you, am I allowed to throw long words at you, Chiz?
As long as you explain it.
Okay. So, it's good, it's, you know, next time you're playing Scrabble, although there's more letters than you have on your board, so it won't necessarily help you. Anyway, God saves us monergistically, that is, so mon from one single and urge for work, like ergonomics. Anyway, monergistically, God's action to save us is something that he gets all the credit for. But the Bible won't let us say that God sends people to hell monergistically. It happens synergistically. It's more than one action involved. Otherwise, it would be attributing evil to God, as you say. That's the technical Bible school answer. Which, you know, there's long words there, but there's good Bible behind them.
Happy the words, Bex? You can ask him later on, all right. If you want to ask Dave more about words at the end, then please do. Any other questions? Michael? Stephen?
It's not a question, it's more just a comment based on that last one. I don't know whether this will help necessarily. I'm thinking, if we're thinking, well, isn't it cruel of God to be choosing in this way and so on? I mean, the reason we're not all of us as humanity in relationship with God is because of the fall, that we chose to let sin in. We chose to listen to the devil rather than God. So I guess, you know, we were the ones who gave God a kicking to begin with. So, I don't know whether that necessarily helps, but that is our part.
Having that corporate understanding actually is particularly helpful rather than just viewing everything individualistically.
Michael, thank you. Last question or comment from the guys about to get married.
Good sermon, Dave. Thanks. You talked about humility.
Yeah.
And what I was wondering is how can I encourage you without giving you a misplaced sense of pride in your own achievements?
You just did a moment ago when you thanked in the sermon. Anyway, Dave.
You can pray for me. Because I think pride is one of the habitual sins that I'm more prone to. I mean, we all are a bit, but I think I am. I think a lot of it comes with just encouraging us to be honest with ourselves and one another, actually. And not trying to pretend that you're better than you are, or sort of being falsely, going to the other end of the extreme and having a sort of false humility. Soundbite time, Christian humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. And actually, if you're more minded on helping other people and, helping them make progress in faith, actually, the very fact that you're not so self-obsessed will help you have a healthy self-understanding, I think. That feels like a really waffly answer.
I think you've got to still keep reminding me, Stephen, that I'm a sinner. If you're going to thank me for something that I've done serving the Lord, thank the Lord for his work in me, but keep reminding me that I'm a sinner dependent upon him. We've got to keep doing those two things, haven't we? That'll keep us humble. Yeah. We need to keep reminding each other that it's not by our works at all. It is by God's wonderful election. We keep talking about truth to each other. Are men and women different in this respect? I mean, in terms of how we deal with pride and humility and the like?
I don't think so. I think pride is a very... broadly human sin. Yeah.
So what would you be your sort of answer to the question there of how do we encourage and thank somebody without the danger of them falling into pride?
Mm. Well, I think just echo what you said really. I think giving praise where praise is due, well, it's to God first and foremost, isn't it? Yeah. If you've done anything in service of him that you've noticed, then it's because he elected that. Even our good works are given to us at the start of Ephesians. So that's amazing. So really, we really do have nothing to bring to our salvation that we can take pride in, because it's all of the Lord. Just remind us of that. Yeah.
Fee, thank you very much indeed. Fee's going to head to the piano. The other musicians are going to come out. Dave, introduce the final two songs.
So we've got... this is sort of the fourth implication, really. I've cheated and slipped an extra one in. It's worship. And isn't that right? So we're going to sing one song that's about our security, that song that we heard earlier, Love Before the Dawn of Time. What a song that is. And then we're going to finish by singing a song about our responsibility as those who believe in God to go out and tell the world about him, about Jesus. So let's stand and sing.